Morning. We'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at this chapter. We'll look at verses 1 through 11 today, and then look at verses 12 through probably 22 next week. It's a fitting introduction to the series that, Lord willing, will begin in Revelation, as we preach through that book beginning in July. Because it begins to orient our minds to not only end times, the day of the Lord, but what's important about that time, what we should be taking from that time. In 1979, Chuck Smith, who was the founder of Calvary Chapel, published a book called End Times. In it, he writes this: Jesus taught us that the generation which sees the budding of the fig tree, which is the birth of the nation Israel, will be the generation that sees the Lord's return. I believe that the generation of 1948 is the last generation. I believe the Lord could come back for his church any time before the tribulation starts, which would mean anything before 1981. And how did he get that date? Well, 1948 is when Israel was reborn. 40 years is the generally accepted term or age for a generation. So you take 1948, you add 40, and then you subtract 7 years for the tribulation period, and you get 1981. However, it's possible that Jesus is dating the beginning of the generation from 1967, when Jerusalem was again under Israeli control for the first time since 587 BC. So in 1967, there was the Six-Day War, and Israel took over Jerusalem. So maybe we have to readjust our math, and we take 67 plus 40 minus 7, which would be the year 2000. We are still slightly behind. This isn't anything new, though, right? Anabaptists of the early 16th century believed that the millennium would occur in 1533. They believed that because the Anabaptists were under a great deal of persecution, most notably from the Reformers, particularly on that idea of baptism or believers' baptism, baptism of those who professed faith in Christ over and against infant baptism. Not to be undone or outdone, Lutherans also believed that the world was going to end right around that time. A later writer noted that in all of Martin Luther's work, there was a sense of urgency that the time was short. The world was headed for Armageddon and the war with the Turk. Obviously, Islam had grown in the Middle East. It was beginning to move into Europe. This posed problems for Europe. And what Luther saw was the potential for this potential catastrophe, and clearly that would be tied to the end times as well. Luther's nemesis, the Catholic Church, they wrote that when in 1525 Martin Luther, an ex-monk, married Katharina von Bora, an ex-nun, they thought that their offspring would fulfill an old tradition that the Antichrist would be the son of such a union. So Luther's children would be the Antichrist, and that's how the end was going to come. I think they're wrong. But what we see here is an example of the human tendency, we'll call it. The human tendency to want to get out ahead of perhaps what the Word is telling us. The human tendency to use our minds, our imaginations, to fill in spaces that we shouldn't be filling in, to make guesses that we shouldn't be making. And I think that's predicated on the fact that predictions are easy, right? I can pick a date, and as long as I put it far enough in the future, I don't ever have to worry about being wrong. What I don't understand about some of these people is that they predict dates that they can, you know, be called out on. If I was going to write a book and predict a date, it would be long after I am gone. Only then would you know that I was incorrect. But as opposed to days and dates, one of the primary purposes for God's revelation, his revelation of the end times, is telling us what is going to take place and when it will happen, isn't days, isn't times. It isn't us trying to fill in our calendars with what's going to take place. But it's character. It's character. It's who we are to be in light of these things that are promised to take place. And it's encouragement. It's encouragement in knowing that these things will one day be fulfilled and the impact it should have on us. So we're going to look at these first 11 verses of chapter 5 here this morning. We're going to look at it in 3 points. Should have the outline before you. But the first point is our first 3 verses. The end will come suddenly. The second is that Christians should live as children of light, verses 4 through 8. And then we'll conclude this morning with the truth that Christ is our encouragement. And that's verses 9 through 11. So beginning in verses 1 through 3, the end will come suddenly. This day of the Lord that we've looked at before, we've seen that terminology in Zechariah. We see it used in the New Testament. We're going to see it fleshed out as we look through Revelation. I don't believe that this is a single 24-hour day, as it would happen, but a period, a season, when all of these things that have been promised to take place will take place, up to and including the end of the world as we know it, as we understand it. From our confession of faith you read this morning, what is this day of the Lord? Included in that is certainly the judgment seat, where each and every person will give an account. But there's more as well. Christ gives us details in Matthew 24. The Old Testament prophets give us detail of what's going to take place. Thessalonians gives us detail. Revelation gives us detail. There's a lot that is going to be happening, more than we can deal with here this morning. But we look at this not as a single 24-hour day, but as a period of time. And asking when is this going to take place, is nothing new. When Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" It was their question. To answer that question, Jesus spends the bulk of chapter 24 laying out details of what that age, that end of days is going to look like. But he concludes towards the end that of these days and time, nobody but the Father knows. Not him, not the angels, not anybody else. So it's not something that he could share with the disciples, even if he had known it. From that, we get this truth that it's not the date, per se, that's important. There must be other things there. The disciples weren't the quickest learners in the world. Upon Jesus' resurrection, he's teaching them, and in Acts 1:6, what's their question? So now are you bringing the kingdom? Are we there yet? Right, like a little kid in the back seat. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No. And the more you ask, the longer it seems to take. Right? So the examples that I read this morning, the examples that we looked at here, none of this is new. It continues to go on. You can go home this afternoon and you could find television programs that are focused in on this. There is a target audience. There are people who have a great deal of interest. And you could sit there and watch. Jack Van Impe is very popular. John Hagee is very popular. They will sit there and they will take newspaper articles and they will tell you how those newspaper articles fit into the book of Revelation. And people are interested in this, right? There's a market. It's like anything else. And then they'll ask you for money. If that's your understanding of Revelation, the book of Revelation, prophecy, those types of things, your understanding is misguided. The time is known only to the Father. But from these 3 verses, there are a few things that we can pick out that we should understand about this day, that we should understand about its timing. The first I've already mentioned, and that is that the time is known only to the Father. Matthew 24, 36. Jesus claims to not even be privy to that information. The Father knows, because it's the Father who has charted this course. It is the Father who has written history, who has laid it out before him. He knew how it began. He knows precisely how it's going to end, and everything is working towards that end. The second thing we see is that it is inevitable. The day will come. In 2 Peter 3, 4, Peter addresses what is apparently a popular opinion of that time where people are asking, where is his coming? Where is his coming? Everything continues as it was. So even as early as 20, 30 years after the start of the church, after Christ's revelation, people were already impatient, already wondering, when is this going to take place? When is this going to happen? The world continues to turn just as it is, just as it was. In our passage this morning, we see this quote here. People will say, there is peace and security. There is peace and security. For the world, and for unfortunately large parts of our church, not our church, but the church generally speaking, their hope doesn't lie in the future. Their hope doesn't lie in Christ. Their hope, it lies in the here and now. Their comfort lies in the here and now. Their security lies in the here and now. Their lives are oriented around maintaining that peace, that security, that comfort. Unwilling to step out of their comfort zones. Unwilling to lay things on the line. Unwilling to sacrifice everything for the cost of following Jesus. No, it is peace and it is security. They cling to it. The world clings to it. If we look around this world, think of what we've created for ourselves. Think of how much time and effort and money is dedicated to removing the consequences of any and every action. Used to be losing your job was a problem. For some people it still is, but we've remedied that with unemployment and extra money that goes to that. We have insurance for every single thing that you could possibly have insurance on, from home to car to boat to packages that get shipped from here to there, so that there's very little potential for us to lose anything. We're in situations where bad things happen to us, and a lot of times it ends up being a good thing. If your car gets totaled out and you're fortunate enough to be uninjured, you're probably going to come out ahead because you're going to get more from the insurance company than the car was worth. Sex used to have consequences. Think of the time and the effort and the treasure that's been devoted to removing all of them. Pregnancy. Disease. Things along those lines. This is where our hearts and our minds as a world are at. Peace and security. Peace and security. And everything will fall down around people. The world will collapse, and they'll still be saying peace and security. It will still be their God. We see also that this end is going to come suddenly. Even the church may not see it coming. The illustration, the metaphor here is labor pains. When Will was born, we had the privilege, I suppose, at least for me. Jessica may have another perspective, but Will was stubborn and coming from the womb, so it had to be scheduled, and we got to go check into the hospital. It was like checking into a hotel. They carried our bags upstairs. Jessica did most of the work that evening. I slept, and Will was delivered the next day. That being said, with Nora, I was awakened one night. I don't know if it was 2 a.m, and Jessica told me, I think a baby's coming. I'm like, all right. Sure enough, that morning we go, and Nora came. You know, one we had the ability to plan, the other one not so much. But that's the picture we see here. Just like labor pains can come out of nowhere. We have an idea now with ultrasounds and with date and time, although they probably did as well, of when we have ballpark estimates of when babies are supposed to arrive. But those labor pains come on very suddenly. So too will the day of the Lord. We're not going to get warnings. It's going to come. It's going to appear. And then finally, it is inescapable. This ties a little bit to that first point of peace and security. Like anything else, the world will try to get away from it. As we work our way through Revelations, one of the things that I see in those judgments is that the first handful of judgments that fall upon the earth can be explained away almost by natural means. And that's probably what the world is going to use. Judgment will come and it'll be explained away any number of ways. We'll work on plans, we'll work on plots, we'll work on schemes to insulate ourselves from its effects. People will hide in mountains, right? They'll cover the doors, they'll cover the cave with a rock, and they'll think that there's some place that they can escape. But it's inescapable. It will come. They will not escape. So what? So what do these truths of this day of the Lord mean to us as a church? Because that's who Paul is directing this to. This isn't first and foremost to the lost and a statement of judgment upon them, but to this Thessalonian church. Paul writes there that they have no need to have anything written to them about the seasons or about the times. So it may very well be that they had a fairly good understanding that, hey, we're not going to know. Could come tomorrow, it could come in the distant future. Whether any of them would have predicted 2,000 years and counting, who knows? But it would seem Paul understands that that's not their primary concern. But based on what preceded this, at the end of chapter 4, there seemed to be some concern as to what this day of the Lord would mean for those who were dead in Christ. The early church seemed to have an understanding that Christ's return could and very possibly would happen very, very soon, very, very quickly, even within their lives. That Jesus was dead, he was buried, he was ascended, he promised to come back for them, and that sometime in their lives this was going to take place. But then all of a sudden life is happening around them. People are getting sick, people are dying, people are falling away. They're experiencing the same things that we experience. So what does it mean? You keep talking about this end times. You keep talking about this day, this promise of Christ's return. And we look around us, and it doesn't look the way we think it should look. So Paul's instruction to them in verses 4 through 8 is that based on who and what they are, they should act and live as children of the light. In verses 4 and 5, he says this, "But you, contrary to the world, those who are outside of Christ, you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Paul is reminding them of who and what they truly are. It is easy for us as Christians to forget that truth. We probably spend more time in the world and around lost people than we do around Christians. If you work a secular job, that is probably almost certainly the case. And it's very easy for us to start thinking the way they do. It's very easy for us to start doubting, to start questioning, to start wondering, is what I'm hearing in church on Sunday morning, is it actually true? Is what I'm reading in my Bible true? The world has a very different take on things. And look, a lot of what the world has to say seems to make sense. It's very easy for us to start thinking that we're the crazy ones. They're the ones that know what they're talking about. They're the ones who understand the world and how it works. And here we are with this very different opinion, this very different understanding. Maybe we're the ones that are wrong. Paul would have none of that. He wants them to understand. He wants us to understand that we are not children of darkness. We are not like they are. We are children of light. And that's a very, very different thing. It's one of these black and white, light and dark, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, metaphors or dichotomies that the scripture lays out for us to help us to understand that we are different. We are set apart. The death of Christ has affected us and has changed us and has changed us in such a way as to alter reality, alter our reality. It's as if there was some way that we could look at DNA, our DNA, and no two people's DNA is identical, right? If we could look at our DNA before Christ and look at our DNA after Christ, they're somehow different. That's how substantive the change is. We are different than we were, and therefore we are different than they are. Many of us understand what it was like to be children of darkness, to have come to Christ as an adult. There's a difference, there's a significant difference. And we shouldn't take that difference for granted. We shouldn't allow the world and its thinking and its perspectives and its worldviews and its values to influence us, to impact us. When we do that, we're led astray. Understand yourselves to be children of light. And in verse 6, there's a reason for that. So then, and there's three things he wants us to do. Don't sleep. Don't sleep. What does that mean? We as Christians ought to be aware. We ought to have our eyes open. We ought to have our dials tuned, so to speak. And I think Ron, in his confession this morning, mentioned being able to look, and you know, we as Christians, you can't take things for granted anymore. You can't turn on the TV and assume that what you're being told is true. You have to discern. You have to think through these things. You should be aware of what is. You should have a thirst for truth. And truth does exist. Contrary to what the world will tell you, the truth is now subjective. Your truth and my truth may be two different things. No. There is truth. There is absolute truth. If you don't think that there is absolute objective truth, then you cannot be a Christian. You can't, because Jesus is the truth. His statement of who and what he is tells us God made things. He made things true. So when I hear that math is racist, or that math is not discovered, it's created, it's invented. No. No. The things that we discover in science that are true because God created the world. He upholds the world by the word of his power. We are able to observe those things and measure those things, and we understand them, and that's good. We shouldn't dismiss. We should be awake, aware. We're also to be sober. To be sober. To be sober is to have self-control. To not be tossed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine. People today, it's not even just children, it's people. People today, they're not taught to think, they're taught what? To feel. To feel. To experience. Your experiences are authoritative, your feelings are always right. No, that's not sober-mindedness, but to the contrary. That might as well be drunkenness. When your mind, your heart, your emotions are stimulated and moved by the last thing you happen to see in these stupid 24-hour news cycles by which we live, that is not sober. When you are being pulled away from what God has revealed, from what we understand to be true, that is not sober. And as this day of the Lord approaches, there is going to be more and more opportunity for that. Satan knows the world, and he knows it better than we do, and he uses it. It is a tool in his hands. We need to be aware. We need to be sober-minded. We need to know the word so that we can measure everything that we're seeing and hearing by it, to be able to think through what we're being told and to see how it measures up and against what we understand to be true. To be sober is to be in control. To be in control of your mind, to be in control of your emotions, to be in control of your faculties. And this isn't internal strength. This is something that we need Christ for. It's something that we need the Lord for. And finally, we are to put on the armor of faith. This is a little different here than Ephesians 6, where Paul writes about the whole armor of God. Here he takes two pieces of equipment. The first is the breastplate. We see here this trinity almost of faith, love, and hope. These three terribly important Christian virtues. The breastplate here is of faith and love. In Ephesians 6, the breastplate is of righteousness. But what is righteousness if it's not faith and love? Faith informs us of who and what Christ truly is. Love informs our decisions. It informs our heart, our thought patterns. It informs how we live our Christian faith out. As we saw last week, one of the problems in the Corinthian church was what? They had knowledge, but that knowledge wasn't tempered or informed by love. Love conquers all things. It forgives all things. There can be no righteousness without it. And so we put on the breastplate of faith and love, and then we put on the helmet of hope, our hope of salvation. Christ has begun a work in us. And one of the promises of this day in the of the Lord is that one day he will finish that work. He will conclude it. He will complete it. Christ has begun a work in us. He is doing a work in us. One day that work will be complete. And that simply allows us to get through our days, yes? Because these things are a struggle. The Christian walk is not an easy one. Nothing that we're called to as Christians is necessarily easy. Our marriages, living life, doing marriage as a Christian ought to do it, is difficult. To love Christ, or to love Jessica as Christ loves the church, I wish I could say that that was easy. It's not. If there's a husband in here who says that it is, you can talk second hour. I'll see the time. And you can inform us of our error. There's little, if anything, that I've found in the Christian life or the Christian walk that is easy. It is difficult. It is terribly, terribly difficult. And that difficulty requires hope. Yes? It requires encouragement. This is one of the primary purposes of our passage here. Paul is going to conclude in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up. The difficulty of the Christian life is not taken for granted by Paul. Paul is living it. Right? Paul is not a TV preacher who stays in first-class hotels and flies around on private jets and gets escorted in and he says a few words, passes it off as a sermon, and then gets back in his limo and drives away. No. Paul is living this walk. He is being beaten. He is being imprisoned. He is wrestling with why the Lord is doing what he's doing. That wrestling, that fight, that war that goes on within him between his flesh and his spirit is such that he wants to be dead. He wants to be with the Lord. He wants it to end. But we don't get to make that decision, do we? Our lives are not our own. Our lives are in Christ. And so Paul runs his course. He's running his race. But almost any race, what do you see along the way? Oftentimes you see spectators. And what are they doing? They're cheering. They're encouraging. I've used athletic metaphors in here. You've got guys climbing hills on mountain bikes, and they're sitting there and they're cranking, and they're literally not going any faster than you can walk. But guys walk alongside them and, come on, come on. Oh, you look as fresh as the first day I saw you. Come on. We need that encouragement. A lot of us don't think what we do. But we need encouragement. We need hope. The encouragement that Paul is going to offer them comes in a couple of different forms. The first is that the Christian is going to avoid judgment. I think this was a concern of the Thessalonian church. That this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, this day of wrath, what does it mean for us? Will we have fallen short? Will we suffer God's wrath? What does he say? For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. There is a judgment. You've probably heard this term before, the bema seat. And I think within the context of Paul, that Greek word can have different meanings. But Paul likes his athletic metaphors. He uses them frequently. And within that metaphor, within that idea, the bema seat is where people are given awards. If we think of it in our terms, you've probably seen the first, second, and third stand at the Olympics or someplace else where first place, second place, third place, and they stand up and they get the rewards. But what they don't get is punished, right? There isn't punishment for finishing second or third. You get a medal. It's not a gold medal, but you get a medal. The Christian is promised crowns. Not all of us are going to receive as many crowns as the other. There are some of us who are more faithful or less faithful than others. There are those who have endured and have done so more faithfully. They may receive more. At the end of the day, what do we do with our crowns? We don't keep them. We throw them at his feet anyhow. But what we see here, what Paul is trying to let them know, is that for the believer, this day of the Lord is not a day of judgment. It is not a day of wrath. It's a day when we're going to be evaluated. It's a day when Christ's blood will benefit us. All of those works, all of those deeds, all of those things that we didn't do that we shouldn't have done, we did do. Our sin nature, that's covered by Christ. Yes? That's the gospel. So the believer doesn't need to fear. We don't need to fear. We don't need to fear, as I said, because of the gospel. What is it that has protected us? What is it that enables that promise? The Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. When he says asleep there, he's not, it's a different metaphor than what he was using previously, where we're to be awake and not to be asleep like the world. He's going back to chapter 4 where there were concerns about those who are awake, which is alive, and asleep, which are dead. What he's saying is that as believers, whether we are alive when the Lord comes or whether we have passed away, the end is the same. The promise is the same. Our victory is the same. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to this world for a single purpose. Die. He died on the cross for our sins. He said from that cross that it is finished. His work is done. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the blood that is shed by Christ and applied to you has done its work? Or do you live in fear of judgment? You shouldn't. You shouldn't live in fear. That's the encouragement of this passage. Because what awaits us is a reward. What awaits for us is our crown. What awaits for us is eternity with Christ. Encourage one another with these thoughts. Encourage one another with these words. The difficulty of the Christian life, it comes at us from, I suppose, two primary angles. I guess it depends on how you're looking at it. But the difficulty of the Christian life comes from the world, right? It comes from the world. And that can come in the form of persecution. It can come in the form of judgment. It can come in the form of wrath. I think it comes in the form of living in a lost and dying world. As Christians, we're not exempt from those things. I think the illustration that, or the story that Thad shared with us this morning points that out, right? We as Christians, we struggle with death. We struggle with sickness. Everything that befalls the world befalls us as well. And being Christian doesn't automatically make those things easy to deal with. When our children die, that's not easy to deal with. When our parents die, that's not easy to deal with. When we're sick and we don't understand why, it's not easy to deal with. The world and the things of this world buffet us. They attack us. We struggle. This passage provides us hope. Because this passage and this understanding that all of that is going to come to an end helps us to understand that not only are these things temporary, but these things are working a purpose. If God is the God of history and he has laid this out and he has laid out our race before us, then we struggle as to understand why these things are taking place. But we shouldn't struggle to understand what. At the end of the day, these struggles make us more like him. The struggles make us more like him. So the world attacks us. Our own hearts and sin nature attack us as well. We struggle within, we struggle without. But our struggle against sin, that fight that we wage on what should be a daily basis, it has an end as well. So the things that we wonder about, the temptations that we struggle with, that we have prayed for 1,000 times, 2,000 times, Lord, please take this away from me. Please remove it as far away from me as the east is from the west. And it seems like he doesn't answer. And so we struggle and we struggle and we struggle. That has an end as well. There will come a day where our sin natures are gone. The curse is reversed once and for all. We will all be as the Lord intended us to be. We will be made perfect. We will know him. We will see him because we will be like him. All of these things inform this hope and this encouragement. So whether we're looking at this passage, whether we're looking at an Old Testament prophet, whether we're looking through the book of Revelation, understand that this is one of the key reasons the Lord has taught us these things. That we would understand, that we would be holy, and that we would be encouraged. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. Father, each and every one of us is running a race. Each and every one of us has struggles that, though common to man in general, seem to be unique to us. Father, the world comes at us. Our flesh comes at us. Let our hope and our strength and our trust be in you and in you alone. Father, it is through Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his blood, that we are reconciled to you. Help us to understand and remember the finality of that reconciliation, that it is once and for all, it is not fulfilled, but it is as certain as anything in this universe. When we are sad, when we are withdrawn, when we feel that you are far removed from us, let us be encouraged by this truth and by this word. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.